Let's take our Bibles again and look at the book of James, chapter 4, together. As we consider a few verses that give one of the clearest calls to come to God and have all your sins forgiven. When you consider Christianity and the message and the person of Jesus Christ, which was the message in the Old Testament and continued into the New Testament, when you consider the message of Christianity, the message of the church to the world, it is a message of love, grace, forgiveness, and mercy for the sinner who comes to God for salvation. The message of the church to the world is to turn from your sinful life without Christ and come to God, because Christ, God's Son, has paid for the judgment of your sins upon the cross, dying in your place. Amen. That's the purpose of the church: to glorify God, to exalt His Son Jesus Christ. And we do that by honoring His word that tells us there is forgiveness for the sinner, who can have all of his sins forgiven, past, present, and future, because the blood of His Son Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I just read that to you in 1 John 1:7. We come and meet as Christians because we have experienced the love, mercy, and peace that comes with the forgiveness of sins. And so we come and we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. The message of Christianity, the message of the church, is the message of the cross, where justice and mercy kissed one day. The message of the cross is, come to the Savior who can save you from all of sin's judgment. The message of the cross is to turn away from your sins and turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. The call to repentance to the sinner, the call to repent of your sins and come to the Savior, is a message of love. It's a message of mercy. It's a message of peace. It's not a harsh, demeaning message. It's God's gracious call. It's a message of love, mercy, and peace. God's gracious call to repentance to the sinner is grounded in His love for the lost sinner, His willing mercy ready to extend to the lost sinner, and His reconciling peace the sinner can have with God, who has forgiven him all of his sins because he has come to the Savior who died on the cross for his sins. If you remove the gracious call of repentance to the sinner, you have no Christianity. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the prophets of the Old Testament. That's what Christ came and taught and demonstrated when He died upon the cross. That's the message of the apostles. That's the message of the church: to turn from your life of sin and come to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for the punishment your sins deserve. That's the message that's always gone through the ages. Come to the Savior so you can have all your sins forgiven and be accepted by God the Father and have peace with Him and look forward to going to heaven after this life is over. That's the message of the church. That message is on every page of the Bible. And one of the clearest passages in Scripture that give us that message is here in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Let's look at it together this morning as I read James chapter 4, beginning verse 6. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? It's all about God's grace for the sinner. Humans are sinners by nature and choice. Human beings, history proves, are actually great sinners. But God's grace is greater than the sin and the sinner. We sing songs that express this truth in our worship to our Lord. We sing about God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. The songwriters express this truth in songs like Grace That Is Greater Than All of Our Sins. Or how about Amazing Grace? I once was blind, but now I see. I stand amazed in the presence of the Nazarene. Or It Is Well With My Soul. Or Jesus Paid It All, and All to Him I Owe. Or like we sang earlier, Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners. In that there is a fountain filled with blood. And the song, The Old Rugged Cross. And so many more songs like that. That's why we sing those songs of worship, for what God's grace has done and will do for sinners. We sing that all the time. And this section in James' epistle is the heart of his letter to those persecuted Christians who were facing severe trials in life that were testing their faith in the Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, for whom they had come for the forgiveness of sins. And here is the heart of the letter to those Christians. In this gracious call of repentance to those whom James knows are part of that fellowship, who are not far from the kingdom of God, those who are among the Christians who would have heard this letter read, those who have attached themselves to a community of believers, but have not yet turned from their life of sin and turned to the Savior, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins. So as he writes this letter to the Christians, he knows that there are those who are part of this fellowship, attach themselves to the church, that aren't really Christians at all, and have not really experienced the forgiveness of sins. And in this gracious call of repentance to the lost sinner, the Christian is reminded of what he has already experienced and the way he is presently trying to live his life since that time of salvation. So it's kind of a twofold. Now, what James writes here as a gracious call of repentance includes what turning from sin to the Savior is. It includes all the key components that make up what turning from sin to the Savior looks like. Amazingly, all this happens in a moment in time. All this happens in a moment of time. Yes, there is conviction. There is God's supernatural drawing in his call to salvation. But when the sinner turns from his sin and comes to the Savior for the forgiveness of sin, that all comes together in a moment in time. When the grace of God regenerates the spiritually dead sinner to spiritual life. When he is born again. When he is born from above. When he becomes a new creature in Christ, and old things pass away and all things become new. When the Holy Spirit now takes up residence in his heart. The expression of the activity of God's greater grace is seen clearly as his divine influence upon the heart is now manifest in the life of the sinner who comes for salvation. God's grace now has so worked in the heart of the sinner, who now desperately feels the despair of his sin and the judgment and guilt his sin has brought upon him. Now there is no more pleasure in sin. The season is gone. The joy of sin is turned to gloom. The judgment of a holy God and the hell that awaits causes a heart of misery and mourning over sin to the point of weeping over his sinfulness. He knows his heart is not pure, but desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it? His hands have been involved in so much sin, and he knows it. He knows he is so far from God, and if he dies in that condition, he will be separated from God from all eternity. He cannot seem to rid himself of serving evil, All he does is self-motivating, self-serving, and selfish at heart. Although others may not know it, he knows it and has not submitted to the law of God, and seems that he can't even if he wanted to. He's such a slave to sin. All this comes crashing down upon the sinner by the grace of God, as God draws the sinner to himself by such guilt and conviction and judgment because of sin. And in a moment in time, the repentant sinner comes to God broken, with a heavy heart, guilty, condemned, humbled, and turns from his life of sin, his habitual life of sin, and seeks deliverance from himself and the sin that has condemned him. If you want to know what goes on in the heart of someone who truly gets saved by the grace of God, well, this is what it looks like. And anyone who's ever been saved by the grace of God will look at these verses and say, yes, that was me when I got saved. That all accumulated in one day, and I came to the Savior for the forgiveness of sins. That's exactly what happened to me one day. And James's readers, like us, would have said, yes, that's what happened to my heart. And now James is calling others to whom God's grace has so worked, and humbling the pride of the sinner to repentance, to turning from sin, to turn to the Savior Jesus Christ. This passage right here is not so much in chronological order as it is a description of all the components that take place in the heart of the repentant sinner. As I said, repentance, like here described in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, true God worked grace producing repentance happens one day in a moment in time. But it's not a one-time event. It happens in a moment of time, but it continues throughout the Christian life as part of the new nature. Christians, characteristically, are always in repent mode from the moment they truly repented for the first time. Is that not true? And actually, that is evidence that true repentance and salvation has taken place. Someone says, I repented of sin one time in the past, but they don't deal with sin presently, then what happened then was just a flash in the pan. One of the evidences that that was true repentance is that it continues. It continues not to be saved. That happened a moment of time. But because you are saved, this is your character now. Salvation now turns into a sanctification process where God is continually working your life and cleansing you from sin. And the Christian life is a life of continuing to submit to God. It's a life of continuing to stand against the devil. It's a life of continually drawing near to God with His promise that He will draw near to you. It is a life of always battling sin, staying humble in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that what you do as a Christian? Isn't that what you did when you became a Christian? That happens in the heart one day by the grace of God. But God's work of grace doesn't stop at salvation. It continues throughout sanctification, all the way to glorification, all the way till you get a whole new body. Thomas Goodwin said, there cannot be a true sorrow of heart for sin that is past, but presently there doth arise a purpose not to sin in the future. Listen, true repentance changes your life completely. It changes your life completely. Amen. And there is a joy that can only be experienced on the other side of repentance, like the prodigal son in Luke 15. After true repentance is God's lifting you up. After repentance is God lifting you up. Verse 10 says, and He will exalt you. It's God lifting you up. In that introduction, I want to look at the content here of true repentance in these verses 7 through 10, titled, This is God's Gracious Call Repentance. But just so you don't miss it, I want you to know that repentance is not a condition to receive God's grace. It is a result of it. Let me say that again. Amen. Repentance is not a condition to receive God's grace. It is the result of it. Grace no longer becomes grace if there is a condition that must be performed by the sinner first. If that's the case, then that's not grace. You've worked and you've earned and you've met a condition, therefore I'll give you what you earn. That's not grace. James says here, he gives greater grace. The fact that God is opposed to the proud states that grace in salvation is absent in the proud sinner. Repentance, like faith, is a means. It's not a condition. It's a means. It is the sinner who is humbled by the grace of God who comes and submits to Him as Savior and Lord. God's grace, humbling the proud sinner, is seen as the sinner is no longer proud, but submissive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And here, the call of submission to God is the message of the church to the sinner. That's our message. You're the Lord of your life. You live and do what you want. You say what you want. You hear what you want. You look at what you want. You're the Lord of your life, but we're calling you to come and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. Submit here is the Greek word hupotassomai. Two words put together simply just means hupo, meaning under, and tassomai means to put oneself in order, to place oneself in line. Hupotassomai. Submit is kind of a military term. It means to rank yourself in line, to get in line under your superior. That's what hupotassomai means, to get in line, to get in your proper place in line. All the things a sinner cannot do, without God's sovereign grace, God is now directing with what His grace can accomplish. God is saying, this is what my grace can accomplish. All the things that the sinner cannot do, God gives the greater grace, and He's saying, this is what my grace can accomplish. God's greater grace can bring the sinner to stop rebelling against God and come and put himself under God's loving grace. Here the sinner has a funeral service for pride and says, I'm done with being my own Lord. Pride is dead and humility is alive. And I will submit, I will humbly submit. Repentance is not pride. Repentance is humility. Proverbs 16:15 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Thomas Manton writes, pride is a sin the Lord hates because it is a sin that sets itself most against Him. Spyros Zadiades writes, pride comes from the fact that we measure ourselves by earthly standards instead of by God's standard for us. And God's standard for us is perfection and holiness. When you think about it, and I was studying this, when I read this, I was like, God is showing what His grace can produce. He's calling for true repentance. He's calling for submission to Him. And actually, everyone is already in one way or another submitted to God, whether they know it or not. Every person on the planet is totally dependent upon God, whether they know it or not, right? They're totally dependent upon God or not. Everyone is under God, whether they acknowledge that truth or not. The proud, though, deny the fact that they are accountable to their Creator, and in sinful arrogance, silence their conscience and suppress that truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1 says. But those to whom the grace of God has humbled acknowledge He is the Creator, and they are the creatures, and they are accountable to Him. And because they are sinners, and accountable to Him for their sin, in humility place themselves under His sovereignty and submit to Him for the forgiveness of their sins. Without submission, there is no salvation. God, who has decreed the end, has also decreed the means. God, who has given the promise, has also given direction. God, who has made salvation available, will also give faith for the appropriation of that salvation. Demonstrated clearly here in James chapter 4, verse 7. The Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? Romans 10:17 says. And here in James chapter 4, we have the word of God. Now hear him say, submit therefore to God. Think about what I just said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I'm reading to you the Word of God, and the Word of God says, submit therefore to God. So God gives faith for the appropriation, that salvation. Here in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, is God's word to the sinner for the salvation of his soul. Hear God's word and be doers of God's word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves, as James 1, 22 says. Thomas Watson writes, wouldst thou know when thou hast been humble enough for sin? When thou art willing to let go thy sins. That's when you know you've been humble enough, when you're ready to let them go. Where there is no submission, there is no salvation. Where there is no repentance, there is no regeneration. Where there is no resistance to evil, there will be no rescue from it. Salvation is being rescued. That's what salvation is. It's being rescued. Where there is no drawing, there is no deliverance. Salvation is being delivered from the domain of darkness and be transferred into the kingdom of his own Son. That's what salvation is. Colossians 1:13 says. James says in verse 8, 7 and 8, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Repentance that leads to salvation is turning from the devil and turning to God. 1 Thessalonians is a perfect illustration of this. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. There's a picture of repentance right there. You turn to God from idols. It's a change of submission. The lost sinner is already serving and submitted to the devil, whether he realizes it or not. He's already in that condition, whether he acknowledges it or not. The lost sinner is not resisting the devil. Matter of fact, the devil and his demons are very, very close to him, or they wouldn't have to flee. James is saying, submit to God and stop submitting to the devil. Again, God's grace is greater than that. God's grace is greater than the devil. God's grace, it works humility so that you submit to God and you stand in opposition to the devil. It used to be the other way around. It used to be you, a proud sinner, submitted to the devil and you stood in opposition to God. But when God's grace works, that all changes. God gives a greater grace and graciously calls the sinner to repentance, to turn from sin, Satan, and evil, to resist evil, and he promises to rescue the sinner from it. And it's grace that he gives to do that. You can't do that on your own. You need God's grace. The rescue comes as the devil flees from you. No longer your master. You have a new master, one who loves you, demonstrated by his death for you on the cross, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. James says, contrary to popular demand, the devil's real. The devil's real. And he is to be resisted. And he will flee from you if you submit to God and obey his instruction here and line up under God's sovereign control. The Apostle Peter, instructed to be sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. This was, of course, that passage was written to Christians. But what he's saying is, listen, the devil's real. Even after you become saved. God says if you resist him, and you submit to him, the devil will flee from you. Doesn't mean he doesn't exist anymore. It goes out of existence. He exists, but he'll flee from you. The Apostle Paul writes, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the spiritual realm, Ephesians 6:11-12. There are spiritual forces in the evil spiritual realm that you can't see. And for the most part, people are ignorant of the spiritually demonic world controlled by the devil. They're actually ignorant to it. They think it's just a mythological Hollywood makeup. But really, they're actually held captive by him to do his will. They're actually enslaved by him. That's what 2 Timothy 2:26 says. It says they're enslaved by him, and they're held captive by him to do his will. Only the grace of God is greater. And that passage in 2 Timothy 2 says, perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. You don't know, Timothy. Keep preaching and teaching. God may grant these lost sinners repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 25. It is the humbling of God's greater grace that gives the repentant sinner the faith to resist the devil and to cause the devil to flee from him. Samuel Rutherford said, a repenting man is more angry at his own heart that consenteth to sin than he is at the devil who tempted him to sin. How true that is. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The repentant, humbled sinner turns from his sin and all that which tempts him to sin. He's done with sinning against God. Instead, he wants to draw near to God. There is a sense, by his submission to God and resistance to evil, when he's done that, there's forgiveness of sin. There's acceptance with God, that there's mercy. And so he continues in his turning from sin and turning to God to draw even closer to God than he's ever been before. He's never experienced the closest with God. But the grace of God has come into his life and has worked such a way in his life that he humbles himself and lines himself up under God, and he stands against the devil, and he feels a difference in his life, and now he wants to be drawn closer to God than he's ever been. Am I getting this right so far? Does that sound like what's happened to you? Is that not what you and I experienced when we repented of our sins and come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? I can write these notes because I've experienced this. Characteristically, ever since that moment, haven't you continually tried to draw near to God? Haven't you? Have you not experienced his drawing near to you since you got saved? Is not this verse true that he says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you? Submitting is a turning to God away from Satan and sin, and drawing to God is depending on him, and he will bring you close to him. The great grace that God gives imparts a regenerating spiritual birth that enables the mind, will, and emotions to willingly, from the heart, submit to God, to resist the devil, and then to draw near to God. Isn't God's grace great? Isn't it wonderful? No wonder we sing about infinite, matchless, wonderful grace. And at the same time, a transfer of kingdoms is made. The devil is fleeing from you, and God is drawing near, all at the same time. Like I said, that all takes place one day in a moment in time, after the grace of God has been at work in the sinner's heart. This is the greater grace that James is talking about here in James chapter 4. The human writers of Scripture, when the Holy Spirit directed them to pen Scripture, often referred to this great truth of God's sovereign grace and salvation. Verses like this, you know these verses, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and then not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. Or how about Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. God gives faith as a gift. God works in you. The work God began by his grace that brought the sinner to repentance and salvation in a moment of time does still continue after salvation. Isn't that great? The sinner, the now forgiven sinner, we're sinners, but we're forgiven sinners, now considered brethren, now brothers and sisters in Christ, still, as they did the day they truly repented, battle and grieve over sin. Do you not battle and grieve over sin? One day that came crashing down one day, and you repented of that, and you sought forgiveness of that, and God saved you, and it continues. You still battle over sin. Initially, God's gracious call includes a turning from sin. But notice now the rest of verse 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Those who experience God's greater grace, they realize the filth their sinful hands have committed. They realize the impurity of their hearts. They're loving this world and their hypocritical religiosity now is clear to them and how sinful that is. And they are miserable in heart over their sin. And they groan within and weep tears. Sin now has robbed them of their joy. And they can no longer love their sin and their darkness. Listen, one of the surest evidences of true repentance and salvation is the way sin is looked at and dealt with by the repentant sinner. Sin grieves the heart and so desires to be delivered from it. Isn't that you and I? Doesn't it just make us miserable when we sin? We repented one day of that. We asked God to save us from all of our past sins, present sins, future sins. But now when we do sin, it still bothers us. Even when nobody knows, we know God knows, and so it bothers us. And so we confess our sins, and He is faithful and just, forgives our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John was writing to Christians. We're always in repent mode. When someone is truly born again, and they come to a biblical understanding that all their sins are forgiven, they don't want to just keep committing sins. Somebody says, once saved, always saved, so I'm going to commit sins. No, that's not the mindset of a believer. When they realize the many thousands of sins that have been washed away, they don't want to continue in sin, but they want to not to sin. Like Jesus told the woman, go and sin no more. If you were to add up all your sins that you did to the day you got saved, there would be thousands of sins. And they were all wiped away and nailed to the cross, and there's no more sins. When you come to that realization, you don't want to just come out and start adding back to that list again. You're done with it. One little spot, and you're ready to wipe it away. Listen, according to this passage, and it's true in a Christian's life, and I'm sure true in your life, sin is no longer a laughing matter. Let me say that, but sin is no longer a laughing matter. Homosexuality is no longer to be giggled at as funny, like they've tried so hard on TV to pump that in your mind. Every time you see somebody's homosexual, there's always laughter in the background. Oh, how cute, how funny. Oh, he's like a girl. Oh, that's not funny. That kind of sin is nothing to laugh at or giggle at. Curse words and taking God's name in vain is not a joke. It's not okay. Grieves my heart when I hear that. Rebellion and proud independence is not to be applauded. There is a total disdain for the world's mindset and what the world approves of. I can't hardly watch TV sometimes. Commercials are just so ungodly and degrading and subliminal and trying to pump the world. I just have to turn the chest. It's disgusting. There's a verse in the Bible, you can write it down, Luke 16:15 says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. When you see the whole world going gaga after something, you can mark it down, that's an abomination to the Lord. Now, the heart is bent on pleasing God. And when it doesn't, it seeks His loving help and strives to love Him for granting such forgiveness. I know that sin is under the blood. Thank you so much. I didn't really want to do that. and being done with sin in and out causes God to lift you up. And he does. This is God's gracious call to repentance. This is the way God said he would exalt you. This is the way God said he would lift you up. You want God to save you, lift you up, deliver you from evil, deliver you from yourself. This is how he does it right here. When God says, humble yourselves. And let me conclude with this. Will you? Can you? Those who hear this call repentance are either going to submit or not. Either they're going to embolden themselves in pride or they're going to humble themselves. One manifests the great grace of God. The other manifests its absence. All these Greek verbs I just read to you were imperatives. There's 10 of them there, and they were all commands. And James is saying, now, are you sinners there in verse 8? Clearly referring to unbelievers. Worldly unbelievers. Lost worldly unbelievers. That led up to this passage. Are you going to obey and submit? Are you going to continue not to submit to God? Not to resist the devil and have the devil close to you? Not to draw near to God and have him far away from you? Are you going to have your hands full of sin and impure heart motives, never grieved over sin, but just going to laugh at it, about it, all right in the face of God, in the presence of the Lord, it says there? Is that what you're going to do? Listen, the only receptacle for the grace of God is the human heart. Listen, if you want to pour something into a glass of water, you got to put it lower than the source, right? You want God's grace poured into you, you got to be lower than the source of the grace. James is saying to be a receptacle for God's grace, there must be a lowering. To put yourself under God. And the promise is that God will give grace to the humble. That God will give grace to the humble. Now, I didn't think about this much until I was writing these sermon notes. Kathy asked me while driving the other day, if I was ever going to give an altar call for people to come after the sermon to be saved. She actually asked me that. And my thinking hasn't changed, and I shared it with her. Let me illustrate that by this. Years ago, I was about to preach, and the visiting singers asked me if I was going to give an invitation at the end of the sermon and how they wanted me to sing when that time came. And I'd never been asked that before, and my immediate response, I didn't even think about it, was the whole sermon's an invitation. What do you mean give an invitation at the end? The whole sermon's an invitation. Everything I have to, my whole message is to forsake your sin and come to the Savior if you're not saved. And if you're a Christian, to get victory over sin and forsake that and come to Him for the cleansing. The whole sermon's about that. Every sermon's about that. Every sermon from beginning to end is an invitation to turn from sin and turn to God for His cleansing forgiveness. And they said, oh, okay, never heard that before. I was like, well, what is the preaching for then? Just for the end? That's the message of the church. And I believe, based upon the Word of God, that those whom the grace of God is active in will come to Christ.
Amen.
They will come to Christ. They all come in different ways, but they're all going to come, every one of them,
right,
one way or another. Today may be the day for some. Thomas Manton said, whoever delays his repentance is, in effect, pawns his soul with the devil, end quote. By delaying repentance, sin strengthens, and the heart becomes more harder. Like the longer the ice freezes, the harder it becomes. And George Swinnick said, a stroke from guilt, from wrath, broke Judas' heart into despair, and he went out and hung himself. But he continued to say, but a look from love, from Christ, broke Peter's heart into tears of repentance and restoration. What a different response. James 4 through 7 is God's gracious call repentance to the worldly sinners described there in verses 1 through 5. But at the same time, it is a reminder to the Christian of his moment of repentance that continues as part of his character that God's grace has produced in his life. And to get back on track and stay on track. This is the Christian life. To always stay submitted to God. always be resisting evil, always being drawn near to God, always battling sin, always keeping yourself humble in the presence of the Lord. Humility is the key that opens the treasure house of God. Humility brings unity. You can't have unity in the church unless there's Christ-like humility. That's what produces unity. Humility brings the kingdom of God into the heart. Listen, the Christian life is a paradox to the world. It's a paradox to the world. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The way up is down. Humility will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these that you have brought here by your sovereign grace to hear your word proclaimed and to possibly dispense faith as a gift, the very gift of salvation that births spiritual life into that which was once dead, to bring about a regenerating work that opens the eyes, opens the mind, penetrates the heart, and gives strength to come to you from a willing heart, all changed by your grace. I pray, Lord, that that would please you to save sinners. You are so magnified, and your grace is so magnified when you save undeserving sinners. It's all a great grace, greater than the sinner. I thank you for the Christian that has come, that wants to learn about your word. And we can never hear enough about the gospel. We can never hear enough about what you have done for us. We can never hear enough about the work of grace that you did in our hearts and are continuing to do. And I pray that you would continue to work grace in the hearts of these that have come this morning. I pray that from your word, their faith has been bolstered and are even stronger and even more committed than ever to serve and love you and be used by you for your glory. Bless this church, Lord, as only you can. And use us as only you can in a way that we can never imagine. You've already done abundantly above all we could ever think or ask in this church. And I pray that you continue to build your church as you said, and add daily to it such as to be saved. We'll give you the glory and the praise as you so rightfully deserve, for we pray this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, the whole sermon was an invitation from the moment I ask you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. If you are not saved and you know you're not saved and you've never repented, again, talk to me, talk to Ed, talk to somebody. If that's what's happening in your heart, guess what? God's at work. God's grace is at work. Amen.